Well, friends, as we turn to Psalm 84, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. So Psalm 84, verse 1, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. So reads God's word. Now, you're probably saying to yourselves, we're not really making much headway in this study on the overview or panorama of the Bible. We're barely a quarter of the way through the book of Genesis, which means we have got 65 and three-quarter books left before we can even come close to saying that, you know, we've covered the overview of the Bible. Now, don't be disheartened. We've taken time to lay the foundations, and any frustrations that you do feel will be more than compensated by the sense of frustration that you'll feel when we press on through certain sections, large portions of the Bible, with hardly even a mention in certain parts of it. Now, the reason for that, of course, is to prevent us, to stop us from being lost in the details, because we're going to be looking at the overview, at the big picture. Now, we've seen the pattern of the kingdom spoiled and the kingdom promised. Now, this evening we'll begin to consider this notion of the partial kingdom, which covers approximately 1,000 years from Abraham to the high point in the monarchy during the reign of King Solomon. Now, there are four main sections to the partial kingdom as we understand it. Three of them we really touched on last week, particularly with the introduction to the covenant of Abraham, or the covenant with Abraham. It involves the people, and it involved the land, obviously, and it involved the blessings. And we'll add to that the fourth element, and that is the promise of the king, or a king. And all of these aspects are wrapped up in this unfolding story of God's kingdom. So we're going to see how the promise of the kingdom is partially fulfilled in the history of Israel. And as I say, there are four sections that allow us to look at the fulfillment of each promise in turn. So broadly speaking, the four sections are firstly the promise of God's people, and that is largely between Genesis 12 through to Exodus 18. And then, secondly, the aspect of God's rule and blessing from Exodus 19 through to the end of Leviticus. And then, thirdly, the whole emphasis and promise concerning God's place, the land. The story concerning that we'll see from the book of Numbers, right the whole way through to Joshua. And then we come in the fourth place, the fourth aspect, namely the expectation and the provision of a king. And that will be from Judges through to 2 Chronicles. Now, obviously, that is a large section. We won't get through it all, obviously, tonight. But it sort of lets you know, basically, the general direction we'll be heading in the coming weeks. So, moving to the first aspect of it, God's people. The promise concerning God's people, which begins, as we saw last week, in Genesis chapter 12. Now, that goes all the way through to Exodus 18. The promise in Genesis 12 is reiterated in Exodus 6, verse 7, where God says, I will take you as my people, I will be your God. Now, if you have that clearly in your mind, that God is promising to put together a people that are his very own, we'll see the way in which the partial fulfillment takes place. God is fulfilling his promise to Abram regarding his descendants. He is granting to them great nation status. So he's bringing the nation of Israel into being as his very own people. That's what Genesis 12 and those opening few verses promise. And in doing so, the focus falls very directly on a number of individuals. First of all, in Abram and on Isaac. So how is God going to fulfill this promise made to Abram concerning a people, a vast number of people, and concerning the descendants of Abraham? How is God going to bring this all about? Well, it involves Isaac, his son. The problem is immediately obvious in that Sarai, Abram's wife, is unable to have children. And Genesis 16 says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. And so we see that the promise is immediately in danger of failing. So God is promising to, you know, make a great nation from Abram, made this covenant with Abram. Wife's not able to have children. Right from the get-go, it seems that this promise is in danger of failing. You know, this vast company of people that God has promised, you know, the descendants of Abraham, doesn't look as if it's going to be possible because Abraham and Sarai can't have any children. It's an impossibility. And it's on account of that, that in Genesis 16, we are told that Abraham, well, really, I think it was Sarai, instigated it, that they should take matters into their own hand, and that Abram should have a child, you know, with Hagar. I don't think it took much persuading, reading the passage, for Abram to listen to Sarai. And he went to Hagar, and, you know, she has this baby, you know, Ishmael. And so, you know, these arranged sort of surrogate mothers and things, nothing new. We find it way back in Genesis, always causes problems when you move outside of God's plan for the family, and we're still dealing with the fallout of that scenario right up to the present day. But you can read that, the background to that in Genesis 17 at your leisure. God makes it clear that his people, the descendants that he has promised, they are not going to emerge through the line of Ishmael. So Abraham is needing to learn a vital lesson. That if the promises of God, which are really gospel promises, if the promises of God are going to be fulfilled, then only God will bring it about. And the responsibility that is given to Abram is simply to trust in God's promises. A promise that faced insurmountable difficulties. A promise that demanded an omnipotent God for its ultimate fulfillment. And of course, it was to just such an omnipotent God that Abram turned and rested in and trusted in. If you turn over to Romans chapter 4, we'll see the New Testament slant on this. Romans 4, reading from verse 18 through to 22, talking about Abraham, who, contrary to hope and hope, or against all hope, Abraham and hope believed. And it goes on in verse 18, so that he became a father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, that is what God had promised, God was able to perform. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, it was credited to him, credited to Abram, as righteousness. You see, friends, the promise of an heir to this aged couple called for nothing less than the supernatural impartation of life. Without God's supernatural intervention, there would be no life. Pointing forward, obviously, to the reality of which Paul refers in Ephesians 1 and 2, namely that there will be no spiritual life without supernatural intervention and impartation. You see, that which is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel, that which is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel, is partially fulfilled in the promise that God has made to his servant Abram, back in Genesis 12 and following. Now, the years go by, as we know, and Sarah still doesn't have a baby. She hasn't conceived. God comes to Abram again and reassures him of the fact that even in her great age, Sarai is still going to bear a son. And of course, eventually, as we saw last week, the day eventually dawns when she appears on a camel at the local hospital and she has her simmer, and the medics come out and say to her, are you looking for the geriatric ward? And she says, no, I'm looking for the maternity ward. And the medic says, well, you here to see one of your grandchildren? And she says, no, I've come to have a baby. And you can imagine the howls of laughter. What a laugh. What a laugh the nurses would have had. And Abraham, we also know that Abraham laughed. And that's why the little boy was called Isaac, because Isaac means laughter. The laugh of amazement, the laugh of wonder, and a laugh of unmitigated excitement and unbelief. God, you see, is the God who keeps his promises. It's impossible for a 90-year-old woman to give birth, but God has enabled it to happen. And it did happen, because God is revealing himself to be that God of miracles. And what is God teaching? Well, friends, he's teaching this right at the very beginning. He's teaching his people that it will take a miracle for the gospel to be fulfilled in any life. Took a miracle for it to be filled in your life. It took a miracle for it to be fulfilled in my life. There's an old gospel hymn. My Father is all powerful, and that you can't deny. A God of might and miracles, it is written in the sky. It took a miracle to hang the stars in space. It took a miracle to set the world in its place. But when he saved my soul and cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And that's what's pointed to in Isaac's birth. A miracle of love and grace. Now, with that old gospel hymn, don't know if any of you know it. You know that many other gospel hymns have used the analogy of a train, you know, the gospel train. Well, here, with the birth of Isaac, the train is now on the way. But the journey has no sooner begun than the train, you know, hardly out of the station, and it looks like it's about to hit, looks like it's about to be derailed. Because we've waited all of these years on the birth of Isaac, because God cannot fulfill his promise of descendants unless there is a descendant, unless there is an Isaac to carry forth the promises that God has made in his covenant. But God comes, as you know, in Genesis chapter 22 and says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and sacrifice him at a place that I will show you. Now, in the light of what, you know, is beginning to unfold in relation to God's covenant promise, that is an extraordinary command. How can it possibly be, you know, that God performs this miracle so that the baby can be born, and then God says, go and offer him as a sacrifice? You know, what hope is there of fulfillment of this promise if Isaac dies? Humanly speaking, no hope. So Abraham's perplexed. But Abraham was perplexed. But even though Abraham was perplexed, he was prepared to obey. And Abraham shows his faith in the promises of God. If you read on through Romans chapter 4, it says he knew that the future of the promises that God had made to him, you know, depended on Isaac's survival, but he trusted that God would either protect or provide. In fact, Abraham believed that God would, you know, if he so choose, would even raise his son Isaac from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11, you know, relates to us. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, concluding that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, as Hebrews 11 tells us. And that's the point, isn't it, of the little children's chorus, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. This is an amazing illustration of faith. His faith is placed in his God, in his covenant-keeping God, teaching us that we need to follow Abraham's example and exercise that faith in God and God's promises, to trust in the promises of God, even when we don't understand what he's doing. Because like Abraham, we can be perplexed at times. We don't understand everything that God does. Everything that God does doesn't always put a smile on our face, does it? You know, some of the things that God brings into our lives pain us deeply, disturb us deeply. Abraham didn't understand. He was perplexed. Abraham was consumed with grief at the thought of having to offer up his son as a sacrifice. But Abraham took God at his word. And beloved, in the journey of our Christian pilgrimage, that is always the rub, isn't it? That's always to be the crossroads. I do not understand what's happening. I am filled with grief. So will I resent God for the rest of my life? Or I don't understand what's happening. I am filled with grief, but I will trust God and continue to trust God for the rest of my life. Now from Abraham and Isaac, we go to Jacob and Esau. Abraham dies and the focus of the promise is now on Isaac. He marries Rebekah and these two sons are born to Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. And the narrative gets even stranger and stranger. Esau is the oldest, the firstborn, but Jacob receives his father's blessing. It's through Jacob that the descendants will be in the line of promise and become the people of God. Now, why on earth does God, you know, choose Jacob? After all, Jacob is the younger. He's not the most pleasant of characters. His name means deceiver or twisted. Why Jacob? Well, again, it comes back to the question we were asking, why Noah, etc. It comes down to God's grace. God's grace. So God is fulfilling his promise that he had from all eternity. And he graciously chooses Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Nothing special about Abraham. He's a pagan like the rest of them. Abraham's wife, who can't have babies, miracle is performed and she reaches the age of 90, and by supernatural intervention, you know, this baby is given. Then God says, kill the child. And they go through that process and wrestle with that. But they trust in the promises of God. Abraham dies. Next up in the batting order comes Jacob. Principle is what? The principle is God doesn't choose on the basis of merit. And we rejoice in that, friends. We rejoice that God, you know, chooses on the basis of his grace, because none of us deserve to belong to him. You know, by nature, we are condemned rebels. You know, we tried to assassinate the King of Kings. But instead of death, he gives us eternal life. Instead of wrath, he gives us favor. Instead of eternal ruin, he makes us heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And here's what he does. He comes to us in Christ, and we didn't do a single thing to earn or deserve his favor. We made absolutely no restitution for our rebellion. Therefore, on what basis would he adopt us into his family? Simply as we were singing on Sunday night before the communion, simply because Jesus has done it all. Jesus has come and he has bled and he has died for us. And he offered himself up as a sacrifice on the cross. Now when Paul tackles this in Romans, if you still have Romans open in front of you, if you flick over to Romans chapter 9, this is how Paul presents it. In verse 10, talking about, the promise, Sarah will have, that Sarah will have a son. He says in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's all of God's mercy, friends. All of God's sovereign grace. Now, there's just one more very quickly. And I won't need to spend a huge amount of time on this because we're looking at it, obviously, on Sunday mornings. Who follows Jacob? Well, we know who follows Jacob. It's Joseph. Jacob, as we know, had the 12 sons. And, it's from this bunch that you're going to get the beginning of the great nation, as we're saying on Sunday morning. The promises you see given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that covenant promise is now starting to be fulfilled. And we know the story of Joseph, obviously. You know, the brothers were jealous of him, sold into Egypt, ends up in Potiphar's house, trumped up rape charge, ends up in prison. And doubtless he is wondering, what on earth is God doing? Is God really in control? And Joseph, as we saw, discovers that God is in control. He's in control of every aspect, every little detail. And we saw how that remarkable providence, you know, God puts a couple of characters in jail with Joseph, and one of them is able to speak a word in Pharaoh's ear later as a result of those troubling dreams. And we discover, you know, that God had indeed put Joseph right in the right spot. And as a result of that, you have this small group of people of God being preserved. God is protecting his people. God is overseeing the whole history of his people right from the start. And so when they get to Egypt, and Joseph or Jacob and the family come down, they get the best part of the land of Goshen. And it looks from the beginning, you know, that it's terrific. But then, as we know, maybe a century or two down the line, a Pharaoh arises that doesn't know Joseph, and things take a turn for the worst. And the people end up enslaved. Can you imagine, you know, the conversation among the people? You know, what on earth is God doing? He's brought us here. The promises don't seem to be being fulfilled. It's a complete mess. Is God really in charge? Is he in control of the situation? Because if he was in control, we wouldn't be making bricks for Pharaoh. And when you get to Romans 15, Paul says everything that was written in the past was written for our learning, so that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. You see, friends, the lesson is simple. God always, always overrules to ensure his gospel promises are protected. So yes, while they're conversing in Egypt saying, what on earth's going on? Is God in control? Well, yeah, God was in control. God was making sure that his promises given to Abraham were protected and were being fulfilled. Now, we may not always understand how God works. Now, we might be as perplexed as Abraham at times when things, you know, come crashing into our lives. But friends, we may be certain of this, that God is faithful, that his purposes are always loving and always good. You know, God doesn't do anything to purposefully harm us. You know, he always does it for our good. So there you have it. And would you have believed it from Genesis 12 to Exodus in one sitting? And this is the start of this partial fulfillment. Abraham and Sarah. And then we have Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, and their sons Esau and Jacob. And it's Jacob is the one who is the son of promise, and from the 12 sons of Jacob, you have Joseph. And so you go through all of these Old Testament narratives, and as you stand back from them, you begin to see and you begin to realize that here is God working in his historical redemptive purposes. And it began in eternity, and it runs all the way through time into eternity. And when we stand back far enough, we begin to understand what God is doing. And we also begin to understand who God is. You know, that God is faithful. That God is a covenant-keeping God. Because, friends, when we discover who God is, we also discover something about his character. And his character is always loving. His character is always gracious. His character is always kind. And yes, he is a God of wrath, but in his wrath he remembers mercy. And so, God willing, next week when we come back, we'll pick up again at Exodus with our friend Moses. And we'll carry on through maybe in the following weeks into the tabernacle and see how God draws near to us.